If you take your Bibles out with me again and turn to the portion of Galatians chapter 3, I just want to read to you one verse there found in verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We enter here to the vocal point of Paul's main argument for justification by faith alone. To Luther, this was the main doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Here we find the Church of Galatia standing at the brink of collapse. The church which the Apostle Paul formed, the church which the Apostle Paul had great love for, the church which the Apostle Paul had visited twice in his great missionary journeys. But here we find a church standing at the brink of ruin, shipwreck, and disaster. You know, soon after the Apostle Paul's second visit, with his brother in Christ, Silas, false teachers had swept in amongst the flock, like wolves that tear it apart. Arriving at the church, they challenged the Apostle Paul's apostolic credibility. They demanded circumcision for a condition for salvation and required observation of all Jewish ceremonies. In doing so, the believers at Galatia near lost sight of their salvation, the true vision of God and the supremacy of Christ, and near yielded upon themselves the yoke and the bondage of the law. The Apostle Paul, realizing the dire straits of which they were in, wrote to them first to defend his apostleship, to reinstate the gospel of grace, and to encourage Christians to live free from the law. But Paul did far more than that, for he wrote the Charter of Freedom for every Christian, the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty, the Christian's Declaration of Independence, and the battle cry of the Reformation. Luther says, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine. To him Galatians was like a wife, so beloved was it. And his commentary became the manifesto of the Reformation. Dr. Merrill Tenney says, Christianity might have just been one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan had Galatians never been written. After defending his apostleship in chapter 1 and 2, he begins his defense here in chapter 3 of justification by faith. In unusual severe language, a real display of passion on the subject, Paul, aggravated and saddened at their departure, challenged them who had bewitched them to depart from Christ, which had so evidently been presented to them. He reminds them who saved them, who imparted the gift of the Spirit to them, Christ or the law. He reminded them that the principle of faith was no new thing, for Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He reminded them that the application of the faith principle is still active today. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. He reminded them of the folly of their works in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The Galatians were an act of making a choice, to live under the law or by faith. Paul reminds them, if by works, then they must accept the consequences of it if they fail. Or to put it in other words, they're exposed to the curse. But do we not live in a day where men do not want to accept the consequences of their sin, to take responsibility for their actions, to bear the repercussions of their law-breaking? Instead, modern man tries to make up answers to the curse in some way, to find some method to alleviate the curse of a broken law. It was only a few weeks ago they won their legal battle to take taxpayers' money to pay for a pill that would prevent them from contracting HIV due to their practice of sodomy. Now the NHS has warned us that they will have to cut the funding of cystic fibrosis to balance the books. You see, modern man, in the refusal to accept what God calls sin in his book, they've tried to do away with the consequences or the curse of a broken law. You know, they are under the devil's delusion. For they may for a time escape the forewarnings of the curse, but they'll never escape the penalty of the curse. For sin, says the book, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do you remember the picture that your Sunday school teacher so aptly painted to you of the Garden of Eden, of Adam and Eden in the midst of it there? Of how Satan, the old serpent, deceived Eve into questioning God's word. Ye shall not surely die. But as soon as they ate in Genesis chapter 3, the curse of God fell upon them. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. I wonder this evening, can I be so personal to ask you, are you under the devil's lie? Have you been deceived by Satan? Have you thought you could live and practice your sin without facing the curse of a broken law? My friend, the curse is unavoidable. All around us, we can see the curse of the law. You know, in the smallest village, it has its graveyard. Every family, no matter who they are or where they live, know the curse of death. Every human eye someday will weep the tears that death forces from that eye because of sorrow. Let me tell you that all the pangs and all the trouble and all the sorrows and the heartaches of this world is a result of the curse of the law. When you were born with the curse of the law upon you. As you live, the curse has its application in your living, and the thorns resulting from the curse pierce every human soul and draw the blood of every sinner. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth to you. Thorns of life's pathway. And we've all experienced them. They all declare the curse of the law. You know, what a fearful thing that God's curse should rest upon sinful men. It is unthinkable. It is only when we passed along life's pilgrimage and we see the homes of men wrecked along the shores of time, blighted homes, blighted minds, blighted bodies, and blighted possibilities, that we learn the fearfulness of the curse of the law. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Perhaps tonight you're sitting in this meeting and you do not realize the fearfulness of this curse. Perhaps all the power of this curse is not impressed upon you. But I must tell you, when death rolls its tides around your feet, and when the spirit and the soul leave the tabernacle of clay, and that great eternity will come to lost souls, you will know, and know forever, the fearfulness of the curse of a broken law. Oh, that God Almighty would awaken you tonight. You know, it is the devil's purpose to blind you to the fact of the curse. Do you remember that great example of Pharaoh? Of how God warned him 10 times over with the plagues in the land of Egypt to let his people go. And eventually doing so, he repents, and summoning his army together, he hunts down the children of Israel. Again, seeing the might of an almighty God, ruling and holding the tides of the Red Sea back to let his people cross, he charges to his folly after them in the midst of the Red Sea. And you there in the midst of the Red Sea, he learns the curse of the broken law, when the tides of death grip him forevermore. Oh, dear sinner, when will you learn the curse of the law? When it is too late? Time and time again, you've seen the forewarnings of the curse. You've seen the thorns and the thistles of a broken law. You've seen the pains of childbirth, the hardship of labor. Will you, like Pharaoh, charge on in your sin into a lost eternity to face the terror of a broken law? You know, I also learned in God's word that the curse of a broken law is already passed. You're already under sentence. You know, as the Reverend Stanley Barnes pointed out last Sunday evening in John 3 in the verse 18, he that believeth not is condemned already. The judgment might as well have already taken place as far as you're concerned. The sentence is already pronounced. The inflex of the law of God demands your condemnation. God's truth demands your soul that has sinned, that it shall die in hell forever. It was Jonathan Edwards who so brilliantly illustrated this point, that you're just like a dirty spider who God holds over the fire by a web. It's only the brittle thread of life that keeps you from falling into the great, big, deep abyss of darkness, of the curse, of the law. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath licking around it, ready to singe it. Sinner, awaken to the fear of the curse of the law. Stand in awe in the holiness of a triune, thrice holy God. Let the fear of God grip you. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It is time for you to fear the holy being that has made you, who supplies you with breath, the being that keeps you living, the being that keeps you from falling into hell this evening. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reminds us that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You should thank God this evening you're still in time. You should thank God tonight that grace's door is not barred and bolted to you. But remember, no man knoweth when the Lord shall return. You do not know when the Lord God will return back to this earth. You do not know when you will pass into eternity. My friend, God's patience could run out on you. That divine wrath could singe that tiny thread of web of life, and you could fall into hell forever. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Is there any answer to this curse? Is there any answer for you not to face the full wrath of a broken law? The only answer, the only way, is Christ crucified. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The cross. God never overlooks the consequences of sin. Calvary was not a way whereby God can overlook the consequences of sin. I want to say tonight that Calvary was the consequences of sin paid in fullness in the body of the suffering Son of God. I want to tell you that God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. But God's grace and mercy never come at the expense of his truth and at the expense of his justice. When God says, a soul that shall die, die it shall. When God says, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return, and of the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, nothing can alter that sentence. It will be carried out to its fullness. But thank God, he's a God of grace and a God of mercy. And in the love of the triune heart of the triune God, God devised a way whereby the sentence could be fully and totally executed, whereby God's justice could be fully vindicated and eternally satisfied. And yet the sinner could be eternally saved, and he did it by devising the cross. If you look at the sacrifice of the cross, there in the great picture of Christ's sacrifice, where every generation of time man gazes upon, where the Bible centers on, we find Christ identifying himself with the curse. The sinless, spotless, crimeless, harmless Son of God identifying himself with the curse of a broken law. Look at it. For there in the Garden of Gethsemane, I find Christ hunched over in great distress, pain, and anguish, sweating great drops of blood. Was not the sweat a sign of the curse that fell upon Adam in Genesis chapter 3? Did not the high priest in the Old Testament tabernacle wear linen rather than wool, so he would not be marked by sweat or the curse when entering the Holy of Holies? But here we see the sinless Savior identifying himself with the curse by sweating. Do not see him in Pilate's judgment hall being mocked by the powers of the day soldiers. Do not see them pressing upon his brow the crown of thorns. But was not the thorns and thistles the sign of a curse given unto Adam for disobedience? Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. But here we see the holy, holy, holy Son of God identifying himself with the curse of the thorn. You hear this great picture of Christ's sacrifice, where we can all see, where we can all find Christ identifying himself with the curse of a broken law. Think of it, the King of Glory, the lawgiver, the spotless one, identifying himself with the curse of a broken law. But not only does he identify himself with the curse, they also can see in the shadows of the cross, he bears the curse. Do you remember that sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament? The great type and foreshadowing of the cross. Do you remember how they would chose out a spotless lamb without blemish, and they would bind that lamb and take the knife and shed its blood? But then what would they do? They would take the lamb, every bit of it, and put it under the fire until it was all consumed by the burning blaze. Did you ever wonder why? Well, the fire symbolized the wrath of God being poured upon Christ upon a tree, the great and final lamb. The fire was a curse being poured upon the Son of God. You would say it in God's word in Nahum chapter 1, verses 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. In Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. God's wrath, anger, and judgment is depicted in his word as a raging fire. Could I illustrate it to you? If there's one thing the person out in the Australian bush fears, it's the Australian bush fire. How terrible is that bush fire when it is fanned by a mighty wind and it carries before all its unrelenting fury and its scorching flame. You one day, a settler out in the bush, getting up from his bed, and went to the door of his farmstead, and he smelt the smoke, and he looked out afar, and there to his horror, he seen the great burning bush fire coming towards him. He saw the direction of the wind, and he knew, and terror struck his most inmost being, that the fire was heading to his family home. He arose his family, and he said, there's only one hope for us. That is, we've got to burn everything we own. His son said, what? Burn all that we've lived for and worked for? His father replied, yes. If we're going to survive, we must burn everything. So he set fire to his home. He set fire to his outhouses. He set fire to his fields. He set fire to his land. And he saw that the fire had burned and consumed everything, and nothing was left to burn. Then him and his family stood in the midst of a scorched inheritance. And that great bushfire raged towards them, and it seemed to be charging down the valley and up the hillside to where it stood, where his family was. When it came to his scorched inheritance, it parted. And there, when he stood in the midst of that scorched inheritance, the flames, the walls of flames around him and his family stood untouched by the flame. What saved him? He stood in the place where the fire had burned. You thank God tonight you can stand in the place where Christ, where the fire has been burned out in the person of Christ, where there's not one stroke of God's wrath and anger left over for you, where the curse of the law has been totally exhausted upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, not a flame in hell will burn a soul that is washed in the blood of the Lamb. You see, the heart of the cross is substitution. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You, God, in his great mercy, has cursed me in the person of a substitute, has condemned me to hell in the person of a substitute, has poured out his infinite wrath upon me in the person of a substitute. That's why I can say tonight, that's why it says tonight in his word, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It's my sin. Christ made sin for me. That's why he hung on that tree for me. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Christ was made sin, and when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, something had to happen. Sin in the person of the substitute had to be judged. And he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. We sang there this evening, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Are you getting the message? God can save you tonight, not because of what you have done or what the church has done, but what because Jesus has done. Listen, when Christ had drunk that cup and exhausted hell's flame at Calvary, stroke for stroke, lash for lash, cut for cut, curse for curse, and sin for sin, he cried with a voice that shook the heavens, a voice that convulsed the whole earth and shook the world on its axis. He cried with a voice that echoed doom to Satan and to hell. He cried, "It is finished." The Apostle Paul quoted that from verse that we read earlier, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He quoted that from the custom that was found in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and the verses 22 and 23, where the Jews would put the lawbreaker to death by stoning him, and then they would take that dead body and hang it upon the tree. This was a visible symbol of rejection, something people could see. It's no wonder the Jews would not believe Jesus was their Messiah. They saw Jesus die. They saw that Jesus died in the tree, and they thought, how could this be our Messiah, for he is cursed by God? But the Jews could not grasp one vital point. Christ was not cursed because of his own sin, for he had no sin. But he was cursed because he bore man's sin in his own body. Substitution. Hear this word tonight. It staggers the human intellect. No man can climb its depth, or no man can go down to its depth or climb its height, or measure its infinite breadth. Listen to it. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. But notice lastly the condition of this redemption. Christ hath redeemed us. Note here the language of the apostle. He's saying not merely that Christ redeems, and it's good to know, and he does redeem. He not only says that Christ hung upon the tree to redeem, and it's good to know that, but he says that Christ hath redeemed us. He's had the experience. Something has been wrought in the depths of his soul. When every redeemed soul reads that portion of Scripture, there's a chord that is struck within deep within his breast when he reads, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. They've had the experience. I want to ask you the question tonight. Have you got that experience? Have you believed upon the word of God? You'll notice a recurring theme here with the Apostle Paul in this passage, and it keeps referring to Scripture for his authority. It says, it is written, it is written, it is written. The Bible tells me, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Someone turning to W.P. Nicholson one night said to him, what have you got for salvation but a piece of paper? Correct, says Nicholson, but upon it has got God's writing. And that's all you need tonight, God's writing. God's royal pardon. Would you not put your faith upon it? Faith is simply believing what God has promised to do in his word and then to expect this of him. My friend, that's the glory of it. It's so simple. It is hard to believe, but it's true. The work is done. Just quit your reliance on yourself and wholly lean on Jesus' name. In closing, as I set out to train for the gospel ministry, I must follow the Apostle Paul's example here and bring you to a place of decision. If I want to be faithful like Paul, I must ask you this evening, what will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? The one who identified himself with the curse of your broken law. The one who bore the curse of your broken law upon a tree. Will you accept him or will you reject him this evening? My friend, this was the question the Apostle Paul brought to the church at Galatia. Will you have Christ who hath redeemed you from the curse of the law? Or will you reject him and set yourself under the curse of the law? I pray tonight that you will set your trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ and know him personally as your Savior. My friend, it's great liberty to know the peace that passeth all understanding, to know that your soul's safe and safe forevermore in the resting place of Christ. I pray that you'd rest not in your labors. My friend, you've prayed long enough. You've repented long enough. My friend, just rest now on Christ. Put your trust upon him. And my friend, you will rejoice forevermore. Trust in his word. His word is true. I just hand the meeting now back over to the Reverend Thomas Murray.